I really like this room. It's beautiful and bright, kind of a natural scene out there. It's really pretty. I was in St. Cloud this morning with the brethren there. They have a facility that they're meeting in there for the Holy Day that was, I thought, very conducive to their small crowd and had tables and kitchens set up all in the same room. It was really very intimate this morning, so that was enjoyable. But it's good to be here with all of you again today. I'm sorry my family is not with me. But thank you for reserving that whole row. I can stretch out if I need to. They all wanted to come, but they had special music obligations in the Chicago area for this last holy day of this week that we didn't want to back out of. So you'll hopefully we'll see them in hopefully a few weeks. We've all heard over the our years in the church the saying that getting Israel out of Egypt was easier than getting Egypt out of Israel. We understand the concept that you could take Egypt out or Israel out of Egypt, but when they came out of Egypt, they took much of Egypt with them. God delivered them, as we understand in the events of this past week and the messages that we've heard, that he delivered them incredibly with great miracles out of their bondage, their intense, severe bondage in Egypt. But they quickly proved by their actions that there is more to slavery than chains and taskmasters. See, the thinking of one who is free differs very greatly from the thinking of one who is not. A quote here from Desmond Tutu, who was the Archbishop of South Africa for many years. He says this about that incident or that time. Quote, "You know the slave mentality. It is the thing that afflicted the children of Israel once they crossed the Red Sea and walked the hard road of freedom. And they balked at the demands and the responsibilities of freedom. Then they did something that no one had thought that would ever happen. They looked back with nostalgia to Egypt. They couldn't bear the rigor of freedom." Unquote. The rigor, and the work, and the responsibility of freedom. All told, Israel spent about 120 years in intense bondage. And over the course of 5 to 6 generations in that state, the mentality of slavery was baked into their minds. It was part of them, it was part of the way that they thought. And those thinking patterns surfaced often, not just in the 40 years thereafter where they wandered in the wilderness, but ever since, not only in the biblical times, but even to this day. The slave mentality, the slave thinking in the nations of Israel persists. We were all once enslaved to sin. That was our relationship with it. It trapped us, as we heard in the sermonette. We were enslaved to it. And through the miracle of Christ's sacrifice, we were delivered from sin's penalty, which was death. But the thinking of our past slavery to sin can persist. And overcoming those patterns of thinking can be extremely challenging. But for those who will inherit the kingdom of God, overcoming the slave mentality is imperative. You see, the way we once walked while enslaved to sin will not work on a path of righteousness. And that's what we have been called to. Not just to come out of sin, but to come out of that enslaved manner of thinking that sin had put us in. Because we are to walk free in God's truth on a path of righteousness, and that requires a whole different way of thinking. So just what is this slave mentality, and how is it overcome? I'd like to examine here first how slaves think, and quote from a book and an article relative to that book, on an individual named Kevin Bales. Kevin Bales is an author. He wrote a book in, I believe, 1999 or 2000, won the Pulitzer Prize, entitled Disposable People. And it was focused on slavery today, modern slavery. You see, slavery is something we think was something that happened in the past, in our mindset and the way we think of it in the United States. It's something that's old. It's happened to happen a way long time ago. But he quotes in this book that there are 27 million slaves on the planet today. more than at any other time in the year's history. And he would know. He's not only an author, but a professor of sociology, taught at the University of Surrey, Roehampton in London for many years. He's a consultant to the United Nations Global Program on Human Trafficking. He's one of the world's foremost experts on modern slavery. And he's made it his mission to eradicate global slavery by spreading the message that it does indeed exist in all of its forms and gaining resources to fight it, assigning governments, the UN, businesses, communities, and individuals specific roles to fight and end slavery. And he also tells them how to do that. And it's interesting, you would think with all the world's resources, the wealthy nations can just go in and buy all those slaves. That would end it, right? Wrong. Not only do you then create a market for slaves, they would just go get more and then sell them to you, and that would become a market for them to make additional monies. But you've never done a thing to get those slaves out of the mindset of slavery, and that's what he addresses later in his book. He identifies two types of slavery. First, the old slavery. And this is what we think of when we think of the pre-Civil War South in our country. This is the kind of slavery based on legal ownership and division along ethnic and racial lines. Slaves were expensive at that point in time and relative to the overall wealth of an individual. Relationships between slaves and slave owners were often long-term, sometimes multi-generational. He calls that the old slavery. The new slavery is a little different. He says, in contrast, it's based on not on formal ownership, but on other legal instruments, such as contracts and debts. Slaves are cheap today, even disposable, and drawn from the poor, the vulnerable, the dispossessed, rather than from a particular racial or ethnic group. He points out one amazing statistic. In 1950, the world population was 2.5 billion. In 2011, it's just short of 7 billion. That's a 300% increase in 61 years. And because of that, people are cheap. People are inexpensive. And especially where you look and see where the population growth has been, South America, Africa, Central Southern Asia, Southeast Asia, that's where all the slave trade is. That's where people are being enslaved. Too many people in the country. There's a couple things that identify slavery in that respect. Bales distinguishes genuine slavery from mere poverty. We tend to think, oh, my job stinks. I'm locked in this job. I can't get out of it. That's not what he's talking about. It's not just poverty. It's not just about having a bad job. It shouldn't be confused with anything else. It is forced indentured servitude. You are violently kept in that spot, and you are forced to work with no way out. That's his definition. It's not prison labor. It's not all forms of child labor. It's not just about being poor and having few choices, which we often use the term slavery to describe. It's not what he's talking about. Common to all types of slavery is the use of violence. So if you once you're in a slave position, if you try to leave, you are violently dealt with, even killed. And in order for that to happen, rule of law has to be displaced, has to be put aside. Slavery is illegal in every country in the world, yet it persists. 27 million slaves. Why? The law turns away. And sometimes they're even complicit because there's revenue being brought into the country because there's too many people and you don't know what to do with them. So here, have your cut. Take these people and do whatever you want to with them. Gives us less to have to manage. It's the way they think in those countries. The rule of law, and that's important to understand. Once the rule of law is displaced, the rule is, by the whims of men. The second thing common to all forms of slavery, as I mentioned, is the profit motive. Though profits from today's form of slavery are much greater than they used to be, all told, $40 billion globally is contributed to the world's economy from the slave trade, from those working in slave industries, mostly mining and forestry. And also, if you want to look at the destruction of our planet environmentally, you can tie all three of these together. The population explosion, slavery itself in those locations, and the deforestation and destruction of our world's resources. Because generally that's what they're put, they're tasked to do. They're locked into those positions. Now, when he talks about or counsels them, the world through the UN and other resources of how to deal with slaves, he talks about getting the slaves out of the mindset of slavery. He explains that being free means more than just walking away from bondage. You can't just physically remove them from bondage. To protect freed slaves from starvation and re-enslavement, it is essential to provide education, training, psychological support. They have to be enabled to find their own way into true freedom, or they will fall back into slavery again if their mindset is not clearly dealt with. He said that real liberation takes place in the mind. That's where freedom dwells, in one's thinking. And physical freedom just isn't enough. He designs programs of education that prepare former bonded laborers for a life of freedom, how to actually embrace freedom, how to change their thinking to embrace a free lifestyle. They are taught basic science so they can have their curiosity promoted. Most slaves don't grow up in curiosity. There's nothing to be curious about. Every day is exactly the same. The chores are the same. My master tells me what to do. We get it done. Next day is the same. They're not curious. So they're taught science so they can see how wonderful the creation is, so they can see how wonderful life is around them, and they start asking questions. They're also taught attention to detail. There's no reason for a slave to pay attention to detail. They're going to get the minimum done that they possibly can. It's the way they think. Also, role-playing to stimulate problem-solving abilities. Slaves don't solve problems. They're solved for them by the master. If they have a problem, they back off and tell the master, I got a problem, let the master solve it. And again, this could be generationally. This is the way they were born and raised and taught their children, and then they died and their children went on in the same mindset. Israel went through this for 5 or 6 generations. What was their thinking process like when they came out? We'll look at that. They're also taught games to develop strategic thinking. They don't think strategically. They don't think 5 years out, 10 years out. They don't think a week out. They think, when's my next meal? What's my next job? When do we get to go to sleep today? And they're also taught teamwork. There's no reason to work as a team when you're a slave. Other ideas extracted from this book that help us to understand the slave mentality, I've compiled a few here just to summarize. Slaves never dealt with responsibility, never had any ownership, never had any property. They themselves did not belong to themselves. Having to care for something, even for themselves, never had any responsibility there. They have no accountability, slaves, for what they do. They only do what they're told, no more, no less. All credit and all blame go to their masters. Well, I know I screwed this up, but you gave it to me. It's not my fault. You didn't train me. You didn't give me the right tools. It's your fault. No accountability. And if there's credit, they did something great. Wow, that's all my master's. He gave me all the right tools, all the right training. He made the right choice to give it to me. It's all about their master. They're indecisive because they've never had the opportunity to make decisions. Decisions are made for them. Slaves are not self-determining. They don't see any ability to control their future by the choices that they make. Decisions are made for them. They develop no ability to evaluate a course of action, which is all part of the decision-making process. They're unable to weigh outcomes. They're unable to commit themselves. And the concept of self-determination actually confuses them and debilitates them, freezes them up. They don't know how to act in a given situation. They've been highly controlled and managed. They've been sheltered by their surroundings. Slaves have very limited exposure to the harshness of reality. You know, the fences and the walls that keep them in, eventually they see them as protecting them from the world, and they're afraid of everything outside of it. They're influenced more by emotion and desire than by knowledge, by logic, and by reason. Again, spur of the moment. How am I feeling? What do I want right now? Their world is made for them. And those walls, like I said, eventually at some point provide a place of security, order, predictability, purpose. When prisoners are, you know, imprisoned for decades, 10, 20, 30 years, and they're finally released outside of the walls of the prison, you know what they struggle with most? Fear. They've been told what to do for 30, 40, 50 years or more. And they hate being out there where they have to make decisions. Every decision was made for them. When to sleep, when to eat, when to go to the bathroom, how to work, everything. And now they're on their own. They're frightened all the time. It influences everything that they do. Over time, slaves can grow so dependent on their masters that they actually become fearful of leaving their masters. They're afraid of the unknown outcome that could be out there. They don't see anything as adventurous or fun in that respect. Every unfamiliar obstacle produces panic for them. And they also paint their own idea of what freedom is. Eventually, as they're in bondage for so long and they have no hope of ever getting out of it, they paint their own idea of what freedom is. It's this wonderful thing where I never have to do anything. I have no responsibilities. I never have to do any work. I get everything handed to me, and that's the way it goes. I want to be rich, because then people will work for me, and all I have to do is kick back and do nothing. They don't think that rich people actually do things to earn their money. That's not what they've been taught. They have no foresight. They're unable to plan or build. There's no future for them to work toward. Imagine what this does to the mind and the thinking over time. No ambition, no aspirations, nothing to accomplish. They never had the luxury of being able to plan for the future. Never experienced the thrill of planning out something and seeing it fulfilled. And they learn over time not to even try. Why should we plan? Why should we look forward to anything? Over time, they become incredibly hopeless. They lose all sense of confidence, all optimism, all desire. They become self-condemning and even self-loathing. Again, this helps us to understand the mindset of Israel. And when we see some of the outrageous responses they had to what God asked them to do, or to the situations they were in, it helps us to understand why they responded the way that they did. Slaves are also very forgetful, often conveniently forgetful, because forgetting is better than deliberately or admitting that you deliberately didn't do something. Ooh, I forgot. They would rather be seen as stupid than, you know, wrong or in error. Also, this forgetfulness disconnects them from their past. Their present is not tied to their past, and their present is not tied to their future. They don't see what led up to this. They don't see what goes on beyond this. It's very important. They only live for the moment, in the now, which is why they can be so forgetful. And probably one of the worst curses, they have a very difficult time understanding the concept of love, giving themselves, because they don't belong to themselves. And over time, they become self-loathing. They hate themselves for the position that they're in. And if they don't respect themselves, they have a very difficult time being able to respect others. Because they do not belong to themselves, they are unable to give themselves. They do not understand the commitment and sacrifice necessary for a deep, meaningful, long-term relationship. Remember that. They don't understand the sacrifice that is necessary for a deep, meaningful, long-term relationship. The concepts of marriage, concepts of love, don't make sense to them. Now, in all that context, we can see why Israel was the way they are. And we'll review some of their responses. And we'll see these in action. But it also shows us something else. Joseph was sold into slavery. He wasn't raised in it, but he was sold into it. And then through a turn of events, he was also thrown in prison. But you know what? Even as a slave, and even in prison, he didn't act like a slave. Why? He didn't think like a slave. That's why in every situation he was in, he prospered. Why? His thinking was different. It didn't matter where he was at. He understood who he was, and he knew where he was going, and that liberated him. And he remembered the promises that were made to him and to his forefathers. And it didn't matter where he was at the moment, he trusted and believed in God's word, and that delivers freedom. The truth makes us free. Let's look at Israel's entrenched slave mentality. And as we go through these, brethren, ask yourself, does this describe me? I don't know how long you've been in the church. Could be a year or two, could be 20, 30, 40. But I think once we cut certain pathways of thinking into our brain, we fight them for the rest of our lives. They don't just disappear. It's not something that washes away in the baptismal water. We fight those ongoing. If you look deep enough, you'll see these patterns. Because we were all once enslaved to sin. And it affected the way we think. Now, we can't just address what sin is and how to overcome it without changing the way we think about righteousness. Exodus 14, verses 10 and 12. They've just been delivered from the bondage in Egypt. They've just seen all these incredible miracles. They saw Pharaoh brought to his knees by God. And now they're trapped, and Pharaoh is behind them. And here is their response to their predicament, to a crisis. Exodus 14, verse 10. And then Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us into away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Does it matter where you die, whether it's in Egypt or in the wilderness? And when did they say, leave us alone? We'd rather serve the Egyptians. I mean, they were oppressed when Pharaoh took away the straw, and they still had to make bricks, but they never once said that. Look it up. Never once said, leave us alone. We want to stay here. They were still crying out to God for deliverance, and he was providing it. And now they're in a situation, a crisis as they saw it. They reverted back to their old way of thinking. Poor memory. Conveniently forgetful. Unable to connect the present to the past or to the future, what they had just seen, or the promises that God told them of where they were going, the promised land, why he was delivering them. They thought they were going to die. They were only concerned with the emotions of the moment, and bizarrely perceived that Egypt was a place of safety, a place of protection. They wanted their old walls. They wanted their own old comfort zone. Again, we see short-sightedness. They're only focused on their immediate needs. Israel only lived in the here and now. Do we? Is our relationship with God only about where we're at the moment? Of only what God can do for us right now? In this age? That's not what these holy days are about. That's not what the Sabbath is about. That's not what our calling is about. This is about preparing for positions in the ruling family of God, and that's always ahead of us. And that should be more important to us than anything that's happening to us right now. And I don't mean to belittle any trial you may be going through. But that can never be second to anything that's happened to us now. The kingdom of God is foremost. We cannot have a poor memory in that respect. Let's go to Exodus 16 here. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Exodus 16, verses 1 through 9. Now, Israel was being provided for. They had food. They had their flocks. They had their bread. And they were being provided for. This isn't about them hungering or thirsting, as we'll cover in a few moments. This is about them testing God, tempting and provoking God. And see how they did it. Exodus 16, verses 1 through 9, when they asked for food. And they journeyed from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. What? When did that happen? In intense slavery, in Egyptian bondage. When did that happen? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's not the plan. You know the plan. We've talked to you about it over and over again. They're forgetting it. And they're using this, though, to tempt God, to provoke him, to criticize him, and as we'll see, his leaders. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them. They were testing him. He was going to test them. A certain amount every day, whether they will walk in my law or not. Verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at even you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you should complain against us? Verse 8, also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening. He provided them meat at night. Quails came at night. Remember that, because they're going to ask for more. They were already being provided for, and now they were asking for more. This will be later. And in the morning, bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Israel's complaining and murmuring are epic. Have you ever seen the movie The Great Escape? Most of the young people have never seen it. Most of the elders have. Young people, you need to see this. One of the all-time classic movies. There's a scene in there where James Garner's character is talking to a German guard. They're looking out a window, and they're just kind of conversing as soldiers. And the German guard is talking and complaining about a situation, and then he apologizes. He said, I shouldn't complain. James Garner says, don't worry about it. It's a soldier's right to complain. Yeah, you're drafted into the army. You're sent out to kill others and potentially be killed yourself. It's not a pleasant situation. If you complain, in most cases, officers, okay, let them complain. It's a tough job. Fine. Slaves, same thing. They don't care if you complain, the master. He only cares if you get done what he wants to get done. If he complains about it, fine. Let him complain. Let him grumble. Let him murmur. Well, that's not the mindset of one who has been made free. See, a complaint against God's leaders is a complaint against God. Do you see yourself living in the divine order of things? Do you think for one minute that God doesn't know what's going on in the world, in our galaxy, in the universe, in your mind and heart? He knows it all. He knows when one bird drops from its nest. He counts the hairs on our head. What doesn't he know? What isn't he aware of? What is your trial? What is your difficulty? You don't think God knows? And we're selling short God. And we're not thinking like those made free. We're still thinking like slaves. See, God hears and answers their complaint with manna in the morning and quail in the evening. But their complaints and testing don't end. See this again in Numbers 11, where they request meat again. We won't go there. Just refer you there, Numbers 11. And the testing just continues on and on and on and on to the point where it provoked God to anger. They were critical. They were accusatory. They were whining all the time, pointing the finger and accusing God's leaders of hurting them, of bringing them into this terrible state where we will die in the wilderness. Leave us alone. This wasn't what they committed to. Pushing, always testing their limits. Sadly, though, no ability to exist beyond those limits. They could not handle the rigor of freedom, but they wanted complete disconnection from the responsibility of it, which is a freedom, truly. This was the slave mentality in Israel, and it compelled them to complain against God and his leaders. Do we? Do we think that our complaints should be heard? Do we think it is our right to complain? I see this whining nature growing in my country. I can't stand it. It almost embarrasses me to be an American. Almost. But I don't see that as an American ideology. That is not in our founding documents. But it is growing and growing and growing. Is it growing in us? This whining, complaining nature, this is not how free men think. Let's go further. Exodus 17. We'll read verses 1 through 7. See now, as this continues, how the stubbornness comes out of them, their narrow-mindedness and their shallowness of heart, how they could not, would not, refuse to understand what was going on. They were filled with self-imposed limitations. Always about them was what they could not do. And they were incapable of learning anything else. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out from their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, in the camp at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Were they thirsty? Had they not had anything to drink since Egypt? No, they had plenty. They're testing God, as we will see. "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test God?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children with our livestock with thirst? Was this the plan?" No. How many times would the plan have to be explained? It wasn't sinking in. Narrowness of mind, shallowness of heart. They couldn't get it. The slave mentality was preventing them from understanding it. Verse 4, "So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted," or they tested, "the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Massah, Meribah, mean testing. This is all about testing God. They wanted to see what God can do for them. Where did they get that from? We talked about it last week. That was the Egyptian mindset. They still had it in them. Hard-heartedness, unyieldedness, obstinance, contentiousness, unable to learn and unable to connect their experiences to trust in God. We see this also in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. Let's go there. I referred to this last week. Let's actually read this. I think there's something in this. It helps us to understand it from this context, this mindset. This is before they were poised before the holy, or the promised land. And the spies had gone in and seen it. Two came back with a true report. And they said, "You know, huge grapes, wonderful land, let's go take it. Milk and honey, everything we were looking for." The other 10 saw only the giants. They saw only the obstacles. And again, with them was what they could not do. All the while walking with God in the wilderness and seeing all the wonderful, incredible things that he did, and not seeing that God with them would help them to defeat these giants. Couldn't see it. And look at their attitude. Verse 1, Numbers 14. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night. They were afraid to go in." No, we don't want to go in. This is terrible. We're going to be defeated. Why did you bring us up here to die? Over and over and over. Verse 2. "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" Now what do they do? "So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" God's choice was clearly wrong. So let us choose our own leader. Let us enslave ourselves to a dictator to bring us back to the dictatorial rule of Egypt. Let us be enslaved again so that we have peace and safety and comfort. Let's let him tell us what to do. We don't like it when the God of heaven tells us what to do. We will rather listen to a man telling us something to do, what we should do, than read it in God's word, than hear it from God even directly. Hard-heartedness, unyieldedness, distrusting, cynical, and unbelieving. There's no loyalty to them, to the God that had delivered them, and to the cause and purpose he had established them for. And as a result, there was no ability to face a crisis. We see this also, you can just refer to this one, Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, verses 12 through 21, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, you know what? We're going to read about that a little bit later in Deuteronomy 5. Let's just move forward. You have to recognize in Israel that their previous religious experience, their connecting points were images. They were things they could see, physical things that they could touch. Now there was a God communicating them to them with only His word. And they were having a very difficult time making that transition. And this is why God was not real to them. In their narrow thinking and their shallow understanding, Israel filled themselves with their own self-imposed limits, their own narrow identity for God, and what it meant to relate to Him. Do we put those self-imposed limitations on God? Church has to look a certain way. Church has to do a certain thing. People who are here have to be a certain mindset. I have to have this certain feeling or experience, or this couldn't possibly be what it's supposed to be. Do we define that by the Word of God, or do we find that by our own limited, enslaved experience? Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses here is I like this reference better than Exodus 19 and verse 8. This is he's recalling what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's very interesting to see what happens here. There's an interesting transition here. Moses was speaking for God to this point. Afterwards, Moses became the intermediary for Egypt, or for Israel, coming out of Egypt. And that's important for us to understand. Let's begin reading in verse 22, Deuteronomy 5. These words the Lord spoke to you, and this is Moses writing again, and telling the story from his perspective, retelling it. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and He added no more, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, recalling the incident at the foot of Mount Sinai. Verse 23, so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire and you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. So they had seen this. They had experienced this. Verse 25, now therefore, why should we die? That's an interesting progression. We see that God can speak to us and we live. Now they're talking about dying from this experience. For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? They had a direct connection with God at that point. The Ten Commandments were delivered by the voice of God, not through anyone else. They didn't like it. We don't want to go there. Here, let us recommend something different in this relationship with you. Verse 27, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. See, they're committing themselves here, but they're also establishing a connecting point in between them and God, and it was Moses. Verse 28, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in what they have spoken. They were right. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That severed them at that point. No more direct contact with God. It was all going to be done through Moses, through the priesthood. Is that the relationship He wants with us? If we stay stuck in a slave's mindset, it's what we will gravitate to. See, they didn't understand the bonding nature of their word. They committed to this, and then, you know, a few pages later, you see them breaking away from it. They didn't know how to hold to a verbal commitment. They didn't know how to fulfill a vow. That's the way a slave thinks. They don't commit themselves. Their master commits them. What's this? I said I would do this, but my words haven't mattered before. Why do they matter now? Is it the way we approached our baptism? One of the only two vows God encourages us to make from Scripture? Do you remember what you vowed? Do you repent? Yes. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master? Yes. Because you have repented of violating God's law, of sin, His holy, righteous, and eternal Word, and because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your High Priest, your Lord and Master, and your soon-coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of men. This is not about men. Either one's leading you or one's sitting to your side. This is about your personal connection and commitment, vow to God. I now baptize you for the remission of your sins by and through the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the ceremony you went through if you are a baptized, Spirit-led member. And afterwards, hands were laid on you and God gave you His power to walk His way. And then we went forward in faith. It's the process. It's how it all begins. And everyone's led to that. And from that point, we all move forward. That's what connects us. Well, there's more that connects us. But that was the commitment we made. Do we remember that? Do we review that? You know, and you could just write this verse down. First Kings 18 and verse 21. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, where Elijah is standing on Mount Carmel and the 400 prophets of Baal are on the other side, and he's watching them and kind of taunting them all day long as they're cutting themselves and trying to call down fire for their sacrifice. And he kind of kids them, you know, well, maybe God's sleeping, you know, yell louder. It's kind of actually funny. But then he turns to Israel and he tells Israel, who's been watching this entire time, he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. If the Eternal is God, worship him. These cannot dwell in the mind together. We can't have a slave's mentality and a free person's mentality in the same mind. We can't walk the old path on the new path that we have been established on. The walk doesn't work on the path of righteousness. Slaves and slave thinking cannot walk a path of righteousness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 here. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 11. Paul here summarizes all of this for us. I know we read this last week, but in this context, I'd like to read through it again and read a little further. 1 Corinthians 10, now we'll read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the Word who became Jesus. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as did some of them, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us test Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples for us, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do we not think that God knew this would happen? It's all part of the plan. There had to be an example of individuals being brought out of slavery, but not brought out of slavery's mindset, so that we could learn and understand we cannot think this way on a path of righteousness. People who are free don't think like this, don't act like this. That's the example for us. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We could go forward there, but we won't. Israel lacked incredible amounts of self-discipline, and they relied on discipline from without. They were prone to lust and sexual immorality because of their slave mindset. They were not able to govern themselves. Therefore, they had to be governed. You know what the governance of the kingdom of God is? Self-governance. Not that we choose and decide what we want to do, but with God's law written in our hearts, we can operate without Him having to rule over us in that respect. He doesn't want anyone in the God family who cannot rule themselves. Slaves can't rule themselves. They need to be governed. The mindset doesn't work on a path of righteousness. So perhaps you see that there's some of these remnants in our thinking that still persist that we need to address. So what do we do about it? How do we address the slave mentality? Well, we're practicing one today, and we practice it every week. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. The number one thing we must realize to overcome the slave mentality, we must realize that we were once slaves, that we once thought like this, and that this thinking process cannot go forward. Here is the reiteration of the Sabbath commandment by Moses. He adds something here in verse 15, Deuteronomy 5. And remember, on the Sabbath day, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand. You did not deliver yourself. God delivered you from being enslaved to sin. And only God can teach us the mindset of those who are free. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day, which includes the high days. Are any of you losing your job today because you're here? Any of you ever lose your job because of the Sabbath? Your employer says you will be here Saturday or you're fired. Here is your freedom. No, I'm not going to be there. I'm keeping God's Sabbath. Therein lies your freedom. You choose to obey the Word of God. Not the words of men. A couple scriptures I'd like you to relate. John 16:13. We won't turn there. You know these very well. But I'd like you to connect these. John 16:13, where Christ says, in reference to the Holy Spirit, that it will guide us or lead us into all truth. Christ also said, John 17:17, we reviewed this the night of the Passover, that God's word is truth. Thy word is truth. He said it. He also said something else. John 8 and verse 32. Relate all these. John 8:32. He said, and the truth shall make you free. Our freedom is in the word of God. And in our choice to obey it, not men. The truth makes us free. His word makes us free. Brethren, freedom. Freedom is advanced citizenship. It's hard work. It has rigors. We have to pay the consequences for a wrong action so that we can reap the reward of a right one. That's freedom. That's what most in our country don't want to deal with today. Most in the world. They're all entrenched in the slave mentality. Freedom has its rigors, but it is its rewards that separate it from slavery. Let's go to Philippians 2 here. There's another verse we're very well familiar with, but one I think is incredibly important to understand in this context. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, not because there was a taskmaster over you forcing you to do it, Not because there was a minister as a policeman watching over us in our congregation, making sure we did the right thing. As you obey not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This is when freedom is applied. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, salvation is God's gift, but he makes us individually responsible for it. Think of that. Responsibility, not in a slave's mindset, but in one who is free. Only one who thinks freely by the word of God can handle that responsibility. That's why we're so cautious when people request baptism. You see, no credit or fault here for your salvation goes to the church. Okay? The church is not going to save you. Also, the church is not going to prevent you from receiving salvation. This is between you and God. That's what you committed to at your baptism. That's what he committed to each of us at our baptism. No credit or fault goes to the church. No credit or fault goes to the membership. Oh, I'm leaving because he offended me, so I'm out of here. No, we have clearly the instruction from Christ as to what we're supposed to do. Go to your brother and in love reconcile. Privately. Well, I'm still thinking like a slave, so I'm reluctant to face this. I don't want this contention here, so maybe I'll take 50 of my friends with me when I go talk to this guy. That'll give me some strength. I can stand up then. No, that's not the instruction. Think like someone who is free. Empowered by Christ within us, go talk to your brother. And if Christ is in him, you will reconcile. This is not the minister's fault or credit. This is not family's fault or credit. I'm screwing up because it's my parents' fault. How many times have we heard that in our society? I'm sick of it. We are self-determining. We are free. We have mindsets, yeah, that we need to overcome, but they don't dictate what we do. We still have free moral agency. We choose. No one takes that from us. We only give that up in exchange for something of lesser value. It's not the way free men walk. It's the truth that makes us free. When we accept the consequences for our own actions, we reap either a penalty if we did it wrong or a reward if we did it right. It's the way it goes. Just as we will receive the reward at Christ's return or not. Revelation 22, verse 12. We're in Philippians. Let's go back to verse 6 of chapter 1. Read this. How do we go forward in this, even though we know we stumble, even though we know that we've got these deficiencies in our thinking and our mindset? What do? Philippians 1, verse 6, remember this, being confident, having faith in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began it in you, did he call you in vain? He tells us in Isaiah that his word will never return to him empty. It goes out and it will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. The only way we fail on this path is if we give up. If we concede to our old way of thinking instead of moving on to a different way of thinking, thinking freely. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, we're also told, who actually does this? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You receive this when we receive the Holy Spirit after our baptism. Christ in us. The living Word of God in us. You know how that's done? The Holy Spirit helps us to understand it. Do you know the law is written on our hearts? The written word of God in us. Choices made by it. Life lived in it. We can't just understand it academically. It has to become part of us. That's part of the plan. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 13. You know, always with slaves is what they cannot do. It's the first response. Oh, I can't do that. Is that our first response? Oh, I can't do this. I can't do that. It's not how free people think. Free people are looking for an adventure. Yeah, I can do that. I can accomplish that. Yeah, we can do this. Come on, let's all come together. That's how free people think. They're looking to accomplish something. What does Paul tell us here? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We read this over and over again. Do we think this way? What false limitations have you put on yourself? Forgetting maybe that Christ is in you. And those limitations you are actually putting on Christ in you. It's the way a slave thinks. See, those responding to God's call no longer dwell on what they can't do, but what Christ in them makes them capable of. That's on their minds. That's the way they think. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. This faith element is incredibly important in the mindset of one who is free, believing, understanding that Christ in us can help us do anything, accomplish anything. Let's read. Begin reading in verse 1. We'll go through verse 15 here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. He's referring to Christ here. Has more honor than the house. Let me ask you something, parents. What means more to you? The roof over your head, the drywall around you, the bricks and mortar that surround you, or the children you're raising in your home? What makes that house a home? Those people in it, those relationships within it, the purpose and the plan of raising them to God's glory and honor, that makes it a home. It doesn't matter if it's one place or another, or it's set up as bigger or smaller or newer or older. What happens inside is what matters. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son, this is the key. You want to think like someone who is free? Think like a son, not a slave. Sons have a different mindset. Christ has a different mindset. And if Christ dwells within us, we will think like a son, like an heir to the kingdom, like a builder of this house. Verse 6, but Christ is son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Faith. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. You see where the going astray was? It wasn't in chains and shackles. It wasn't in taskmasters. It was in their thinking. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That old way of thinking. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. When was the beginning of your confidence? When God placed the Spirit of his Son in you. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion of slaves in the wilderness, those stuck in the slave mindset. We can't stay stuck there. Faith. Believing, trusting in God to work it all out. Brethren, we were not called in vain. That has to be incredibly encouraging to all of us. No matter how much we have stumbled, he's always there to pick us up and move forward. If we repent, if we confess our sin openly, he is faithful and just to forgive. That's 1 John 1. I think we reviewed that last time. Sin, however, destroys faith. And look at these definitions. Faith, by definition, is trusting in and acting on God's word. Well, what is the definition of sin? Sin is discounting God's word. Sin is acting against God's word. They're complete opposites. If we entertain both of those ideas, if we think that we can go on in an old manner of thinking, we can't. We will never navigate that path of righteousness. Sin and righteousness cannot dwell amicably together, and those two thinking patterns cannot dwell together either. You read this as well in James 1, verses 6 through 8. We won't go there, but just write that down. James 1, 6 through 8, where James talks about this double-mindedness, how it works in the mind and how it kills faith. We cannot falter between two opinions like Israel did. If we stay stuck in the slave mindset, though, we will. This idea of sons versus slaves. Let's go to Galatians here. Galatians chapter 3. And I'd like to read through Galatians 4, verse 7, at least initially here. And understand that the mindset of a son versus the mindset of a slave helps us to understand what this path of righteousness, how it has to be walked. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Obviously we are still male and female. There are still Jews and Greeks. Here we are all still separate in that respect. But what he's speaking of here is the promise. What we are inheriting as heirs, as sons. And that's what unites us. That's what makes us one. What's ahead of us, not what's behind us. We are not here because we share a history. We are here because we share a future. And it's critical in the mindset, the difference between a slave and a son. Let's go further. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God set forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That death penalty that was part of the law. Now this is not part of, most people read this, most Christians read this and say, okay, the law is done away. But go to Hebrews 8 sometimes and read what the problem was with the old covenant. It wasn't the law. It was the people. It was their mindset. They approached that law like slaves. And they saw that law as a taskmaster, as a burden over them. That's not the way sons see their father's law. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is how we think. We think like Christ. We think as a son. Into your hearts crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We may begin as slaves in our mindset. We don't come out of that baptism of water completely clean of that old slave mentality. We have to work at it over time. We begin as slaves of righteousness, but we end as heirs of the kingdom, as sons in the ruling family of God. Let's look at verse 21 here. Tell me, who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman according or through promise. A focus on the promise. Verse 24, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Their mindset is still stuck in the mindset of a slave. And the law to them is bondage. They don't see the law as an opportunity to be like their heavenly Father. They don't have that connection. Remember, they chose their mediator. We have a different intercessor to God. Jesus Christ, by His Spirit in us, through His Word. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. This is what connects us, the promise, not the history, not the lineage. We learn from it. It's an example for us, but we're focused forward. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Why do the slaves persecute the sons? Envy? Spite? Anger? They will inherit this kingdom. We don't have that opportunity. That was never the old covenant's promise. So those stuck in a slave mindset will look at those who are freely walking that path of righteousness in the Word of God and will envy them and will hate them and will persecute them. Believe it. It's happened. It will happen again. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, by which his word in us makes us free. Truth makes us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If we continue to think like what we came out of, we will be entangled in it again. This requires a change of thinking to truly come out of the slavery of sin. Let's go to Galatians. We're in Galatians 4. Let's go to Romans 8 here. Romans chapter 8, I'd like to read verses 14 through 17. Understand here the difference between the inheritors and the inherited. A son is fully committed and engaged in his family's business, sees it as his own, has ownership of it. A slave, though, reserves themselves because they know they'll never have ownership of this. They hold back. They keep a place to themselves. And they're stuck in old mindsets and they can't think and grow beyond it. It's not the way a son thinks. Romans 8 and verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, where does the Spirit of God lead? Into all truth. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This word, adoption, is not how we think of it in the English. It's not a legal term. It literally means sonship. We are literally made sons in his family. Verse 16, the Spirit himself or itself in us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The fruits of his Spirit in us, that is our proof that he is working in us and through us. Led by the Spirit to own the cause, we work to build our inheritance. This is not about knowledge. Remember what Paul said? I think it's 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Love edifies. This is our inheritance. We build it up. We don't abandon it. We don't beat it down. We don't complain against it. We add to it in love. That's what we see as our inheritance. The family of God, the kingdom of God. That's what we're all focused on. It's what brings us together. Unless we're still stuck in that old mindset of slavery. Ownership, though, ownership is what God's given us. Ownership should change that perspective. We now have personal responsibility. We now hold ourselves accountable in this process. We see that God wants his work to become our work. Sons, not slaves, sons, look forward. Sons plan, they build, they hope, they dream, they love. Slaves don't. Slaves are incapable of those things. We were called out of that. We have to move forward in freedom on the path of righteousness. We're in Romans. Let's close in chapter 6. Chapter 6, we'll read verses 12 through 22. Fitting here, this is a chapter we point everyone to when we're counseling for baptism. We want them to understand this deeply, to know what they're getting into. And it talks about this concept here. We'll summarize with this. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. If we're still thinking like we used to, we will be prone to that. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin? Shall we violate God's law? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. This is not about a bad old law and a different new law. But this is about understanding the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith, and application of the Ten Commandments in our relationships with one another. Our mindset should be changing. You know, weightier matters of the law don't work for somebody stuck in a slave mentality. The Pharisees and Sadducees could not understand what Christ was explaining them about those elements, those critical things to understand in applying God's commands. Do we? Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. This is how it begins. We become slaves of righteousness because that old thinking doesn't disappear overnight. It takes time. It takes work. Freedom has its own rigor, its own responsibilities. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, were you not free in regard to righteousness? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and this freedom from sin is largely a freedom from sin's mindset, when you think about it, as it is applied. Because if we persist in that old thinking, we will fall back into the old ways, and we will reap the same results. Verse 22 again, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We begin as slaves of righteousness. We end as sons of God. Now, we've all been called out of this world. We were all enslaved to sin. Coming out of it requires that we also come out of the enslaved thinking process that we learned while part of it, that we formed in that world. This will not be comfortable and it will not be easy, but we will be wholly unfit for the kingdom of God otherwise. Brethren, sin enslaves, righteousness makes us free. And the thinking of one who is free, again, differs greatly from the thinking of one who is not. As former slaves, we now have received from God sonship in his family. We must be mindful that the remnants of our slavery to sin, that former life, can persist in our thinking, and it stifles our relationship with God, and it hinders our development as heirs to his kingdom. The path of righteousness cannot be walked. It can't be navigated with a slave mentality. It is only fit for those whose minds have been freed by the truth, by the word of God, and who continue forward on that path. We must no longer think as debtors to this age. Rather, we must think as the sons of God, as the inheritors of the age to come.